Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew's Gospel account. The Gospel according to Matthew and chapter 26. I want to read two passages from Matthew chapter 26. First of all, from verse 26, those very familiar words in the upper room. This is on page 962 of the Maroon Bibles. And just as we read these verses together, be thinking about these things. In the second of the two passages, we're reading about a second cup. Why is Jesus so horrified by this cup? What is in the cup? And why, at the same time, can this be a great source of joy to us? But first of all, Matthew 26 from verse 26. This is God's word. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many, for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on, until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." And then picking it up again in verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them asleep and said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, he who betrays me is at hand." Amen. May God bless to us these readings from his own perfect and holy word. And just to keep your Bibles open, as we spend some time looking at this passage together. Before this week, how many of you had heard of the Giro d'Italia? Hands up. You must be the diehards, I think. But I think we all know what the Giro d'Italia is now. Cycling fever has hit the province, with the race heading south today for Dublin. Pink is the colour of the leader's jersey. And apparently since Thursday evening, everything in Belfast that could be pink was pink. And also many things that normally can't be pink. The Giro d'Italia is the second biggest bike race in the world. And if you win it, after some 20 grueling stages, many of them in the Italian mountains, this, what you've already just seen there, this is what you receive. Now, I think it's supposed to be a cup, although I wouldn't like to put too much fluid into it to drink it out. It looks more like a tape wound round and round, whether it's ticker tape, whether it's the finishing tape. It has the names of all the winners printed on there anyway. That's what you win to win that particular bike race. But the truth is that we're entering cup season. The FA Cup final is next Saturday with a big cup as the prize. The Champions League final is the following Saturday with an even bigger cup. And that same day, the Heineken Cup final for rugby is being played with no Irish interest this year for once. And then, of course, come the month of June, we have the World Cup in Brazil. All these sports stars competing to win a cup. And that brings us close to a very serious subject. Indeed, the reason that we're here today. Because in those most holy and horrifying moments in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is thinking about a cup. Not a silver or a gold cup for sporting champions. Indeed, as we've just been reading, even to think about drinking from this cup fills his soul with dread. In Luke's account, we're told that Jesus' sweat is like drops of blood falling to the ground. Apparently, British soldiers or Irish soldiers or German soldiers, the night before they went over the top in World War I, were sometimes known to sweat blood. Look again at verse 39 as Jesus prays. He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And as we've just been reading, he prays this prayer not once, not twice, but three times. As we come to the Lord's table today, I want to try to answer one simple question. The answer may shock you, but I pray that it will also move you with love and with thanks. The question is this: what is in this cup that makes Jesus shrink from it? We consider today, and we really just have the one point, the cup Jesus drained. The cup Jesus drained. Let me just say what the cup is not, because that's sometimes a helpful way to get at what something is. It's not a cup of suffering that produces such an extreme reaction. Jesus isn't afraid of suffering. He's no coward. It's not suffering that puts Jesus' death in a class of its own. Other Christians have suffered as much in their bodies and yet went to their deaths cheerfully. Didn't the Christians go out to face the lions singing? And wasn't Jesus' whole life, not just these final hours, marked by suffering? A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. If there's something in the New Testament that puzzles us, a good rule to follow is this. We'll often find the answer in the Old Testament. That's why you need to know the Old Testament, although that's quite a tall order. It's harder to understand. It's sometimes more remote from us, but it's often also very fruitful. It's not enough to be a New Testament Christian. and the meal that we were just reading about, that Jesus has just eaten with his disciples, the meal that we remember here today, has its roots deep in the Old Testament, in the Passover, in Exodus. And in the same way, we have to go to the Old Testament to find out about cups. And there are basically three different ways in which a cup is used in the Old Testament. The first way is the simplest way, the most obvious way. A real cup, a literal cup of gold or silver or clay. There's an incident in the book of Genesis where Joseph, by now prime minister in Egypt, is testing his brothers to see if his brothers' hearts have softened. After all, some time ago, they sold him, his own brothers sold him, as a slave into Egypt. So Joseph has one of his servants plant his own silver cup in the sack of the youngest brother, Benjamin. And by doing that, and by demanding the cup back again, Joseph discovers that the brothers have changed. They're not going to treat Benjamin in the same way as they once treated him. But all of that doesn't help us with what Jesus is facing here. Because the cup that Jesus is thinking about isn't a literal cup. It's not a cup that's sitting on a stone or sitting on a tree stump that Jesus can reach out and touch. The second way a cup is used in the Old Testament is to speak of God's blessing. And we're going to be singing in just a few moments about a cup like that from the 23rd Psalm. David talks about his cup overflowing. And that's picture language to tell us that God's goodness is so great that David's life can't contain it. It's flowing over the top. But again, this meaning doesn't help us with Jesus in Gethsemane. If Jesus is thinking about this kind of cup, why is he asking his Father to take it away? Because he would be asking his Father to take his blessing away. But there's a third group of passages, a third way that the Old Testament treats a cup. And I've counted a total of 16 times that a cup is used in this third way. Not a literal cup that you can touch and see and drink from. Not the cup of God's blessing. This is the cup that we were even singing about and we're going to be looking at again in a moment. The cup of the wine of the wrath of God. Now, wrath isn't a word that we use very much these days. It means extreme anger. In God's case, it means proper anger. God is right to be angry. And this cup speaks of God's hatred of sin, of God's fixed desire to punish all sin. So please come with me and let's just check this out with three passages from the Old Testament. First of all, turn to that psalm that we sang at the beginning of the service. Psalm 75. On page 578, Psalm 75 at verse 6. For exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. Often in Old Testament times, they added water to their wine. so that the wine wasn't very strong. But not here. This wine is full strength, mixed with spices. It's foaming wine. It makes you drunk. It overpowers you quickly. And it says here, every last drop of it will be drained. By whom? It's a cup for all the wicked of the earth. Its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. I wonder, does that include you? Are you prepared to admit that by nature you're wicked? Some of us were saying the other night that that's why the Israelites had to kill a lamb at Passover, because they were wicked. So that's the first passage. The second passage is found in Isaiah chapter 51. Isaiah chapter 51 on page 713. Isaiah 51, let's just look at verse 17. The heading in this particular version is God's fury removed. Verse 17 says, "Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out." And then look at verse 20. "Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of all the streets, like an antelope in a net. They are full of the fury of the Lord, the rebuke of your God." Here, the city of Jerusalem is described as a drunk person who has passed out in the street. I'm sure you've seen people like that. Not very pleasant to see. Such people make fools of themselves without meaning to. Today, many people drink like that to shut out the real world. They don't want to face up to their problems. They want to run away to a world of their own. But here God says that the city of Jerusalem, his own people, the holy city, has brought him shame because of their sin. And for that, God has made Jerusalem drink the wine of his anger, and it has made her drunk. Our third passage, our final passage, comes from Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 25, page 756. Jeremiah chapter 25. We'll go into this in a little bit more detail. Let me just fill in some details for you. By the time we get to this stage, Jeremiah has already been preaching to the people of Jerusalem for 23 years. That's longer than many of you have been alive. And from the start of his preaching, he's been calling the people to turn back to God, to repent of their sins, or they'll be destroyed. But again and again, as verse 3 says, the people have not listened. And in all those 23 years, nothing has happened. All this judgment you keep on at us about Jeremiah, well, where is it? The people mock. But just before this particular sermon, the mighty Assyrian Empire has fallen. An empire that had controlled a lot of the world for more than 200 years. Now that's twice as long as communism has even been in the world. But now there's another enemy to face. Babylon, with Nebuchadnezzar in charge, is now on the move. And you can see Nebuchadnezzar mentioned in verse 9. and there's no one to stop him. Destruction is now coming to God's people. And in this crisis, God gives this sermon to Jeremiah. Look in particular at verse 15. For thus says the Lord God of Israel to me, Jeremiah, take this wine cup of fury from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. And they will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them. Sometimes God told Jeremiah to act out what he was telling him so that the people could understand more clearly what God was saying, to bring it home to them. Look at verse 17. Then I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations drink to whom the Lord had sent me. Now Jeremiah isn't flying round all these different nations here. Instead, what he's doing is he's taking the people in front of him to represent these different nations. He's saying to one of his hearers, you stand for Jerusalem. To another, you stand for Judah. To another, you're Pharaoh. To another, you're the Philistines. And so on, right round. Even in verse 26, if you notice, the king of Shishak is mentioned. And that's a code word for Babylon. In other words, the invaders themselves are going to have to drink judgment. Jeremiah is passing the cup around among his listeners. The cup filled with the wine of God's anger. And he's saying to each one, look at what it says in verse 27. Therefore you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink, be drunk and vomit, fall and rise no more, because of the sword which I will send among you. You have sinned, and you will be punished. Just put yourself in that situation, one of Jeremiah's hearers. How would you fancy drinking from that cup that he's passing round, even though it's only play acting? You'd probably want to pass the cup on as fast as possible, maybe not even touch it, in case it might harm you. But there's no way out. God has even thought of that. Verse 28, and it shall be if they refuse to take the cup from your hand to drink, then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, you shall certainly drink. Your sin has found you out, and judgment is coming. Okay. Let's go back now to Matthew chapter 26. And verse 39, where Jesus prays, first, O my Father, let this cup pass from me. Do you see now what the cup before him is? It's the wine of the wrath of God against sin, poured out full strength. Who's the cup for? What did Psalm 75 say? It's for all the wicked of the earth. You know and I know that we're the wicked. The cup is for us. We deserve to be punished for our sins. Of all the people who have ever walked the earth, there was only one on whom that cup had no claim. That one is Jesus. Because he was without sin, pure and perfect. Now can you grasp a little of Jesus' utter horror that night? Because God is counting his own son as wicked. Unbearably, unspeakably wicked. And God is asking him to drink from the cup of his wrath, which is reserved for the wicked. Reserved for you and me, Christian. No wonder Jesus is in agony, lying face down on the ground. No wonder he has to groan three times. "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Please not this, Father. Anything but this." But even if you notice in verse 42, his prayer has changed. "If this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." Just as we sit, let's just come to God for a moment's prayer. Our Father God, some of the things that we've just been looking at are almost too hard for us to take in. That this cup is for the wicked of all the earth, and this is the same cup that you are extending to Jesus. We can indeed understand his very natural reluctance, his shrinking away from that cup. But Lord, we thank you that Jesus was willing to drink. As we come to the table, we pray that you would help us to think about these things. Help us to be sure that he has done this for us personally. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In John's Gospel, this whole idea about the cup is taken one step further. So please just turn with me for a moment to John chapter 18. Page 1054. That's the opening section of John chapter 18 I'm thinking about initially. Peter has just clumsily cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. But Jesus has to be firm with Peter. Look what he says in verse 11. "Then Jesus said to Peter, 'Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?'" Now his dread, his uncertainty in the garden is over. His mind is fixed. Nothing, not even the very hosts of hell he'll soon be facing, will put him off now. How much dedication, how much obedience, how much love for his Father and for his people is in that one question. "Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Who's the cup for? It's for the wicked. "No, it's not," says Jesus. "It's for me. And I will drink it. No one will stop me. For that is why I've come." And does he drink it? John picks out a particular detail in his next chapter. The other gospel writers tell us that Jesus was offered a drink to deaden the pain, but he refused that drink. John alone tells us about this second drink. If you just turn over to chapter 19, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Everything has been done as his Father wished. Everything except this one thing, this drink, that Jesus seems to keep to the very last. And there in his final moments on the cross, the Son of God tastes, drinks to the dregs, the bitter foaming wine of his Father's fury against the sin of every one of his people. He knows the horrors of hell. And then he dies. As we were reading in Matthew, moments before this agony in Gethsemane, Jesus lifts another cup and says, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins." You see, in that passage that we read from Matthew, and in life, there are only two cups. If you have seen the ugliness of your sin, if you have run to the cross of Jesus to have that sin washed away by his death for you, then yours is that sparkling cup of forgiveness. You have a proper place at his table. You're a member of his family by faith. This table, this bread, this cup that we share together is for you. But if you think you can manage without Jesus, if you think a little wafer is all you need, then your sins are still on your own head. Your heart is corrupt. You're storing up God's anger every day. Yours is the foaming cup of God's anger against you. So which is yours? The cup of fury and judgment, or the cup of forgiveness and joy? You shall drink of one. There's no third option. The cup of blessing is for forgiven sinners. It's for you if you believe with all your heart that Jesus drained the cup of God's anger against you on the cross. If you believe that Jesus died so that you might really live forever. Let me just now read for you the terms of membership which people promise in order to become communicant members. There are four of these statements. Firstly, I accept the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments as the Word of God and the only infallible rule of faith and practice. And that's really just emphasizing how important, indeed how unique, is the scripture, is the Word of God, the Bible. The Bible is full of God's authority everywhere and is to be trusted in all it says. Secondly, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the only Redeemer of man, supreme in church and state, and in dependence on divine grace, I take him as my Savior and Lord. And that's a statement of personal faith. It's not just saying that Jesus was a person who lived at one time and doesn't really have much more relevance. It's saying that Jesus is the most important person in the world, and Jesus is my Savior and my Lord. Thirdly, I promise by divine grace to show a teachable and submissive spirit to the teaching of Holy Scripture as set forth in the testimony of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland. And that's really saying that the way up in the kingdom of God is down. That we are to show a teachable and submissive spirit. Because as Jesus himself said, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. And then lastly, I promise that by the help of the Holy Spirit, I endeavor to live a life consistent with my profession. It says, I endeavor. I'm glad that it says that. It doesn't say, I will live a life, because none of us can always be consistent, but we always need to be wanting to be and trying to be. Our desire, our determination to lead a holy life as Jesus did perfectly. Let's now hear the words that God gave Paul that talk of the Lord's Supper. If you want to follow them with me, they can be found in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, from verse 23. It's on page 1121. 1 Corinthians 11 at verse 23. And this is God's word. For I, and the I here is Paul, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Let's stand as we come to God together in prayer. Let's pray together. Our Father, we praise you for all that we have been considering together in this service. We praise you that Jesus' death was unlike any other death. We cannot avoid our death if the world continues as it has been. But as we have been thinking, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus willingly chose to drink from the cup, which would mean his death, which would mean hell, because he knew that that's what it would take to pay for our sin. Lord, we realize there was no need for Jesus to come, no need for Jesus to give up his life if we had not sinned. So we come to you today in regret, in repentance for our sins, in sadness of heart, confessing that we have broken our promises to you, since last we met like this. Lord, you know that we have shamed your holy name in what we have done, in what we have intended to do, but didn't do. In what we have said, in things that we have left unsaid, even in our minds, in many ways. We need you to forgive us. Deliver us, we pray, from uncleanness of spirit, and lift up our heads to enjoy communion with your Son. Lord, we praise you that through his broken body for us, through his shed blood, through his draining the cup of your anger against our sin, he has opened up a new way, a living way into your presence. Help us to approach you with sincere hearts, with cleansed consciences, so that you may bless us as we commune together, that you may feed us by faith, that you may smile upon us as a body of your people. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Following Jesus' example of giving thanks and setting these pictures of his death apart from common use, we take this bread and we lift the cup. To show you that these are the things that Jesus has done for us. After Jesus had given thanks, he took the bread and broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And to show our union in Christ, we'll wait for everyone to be served, and then we'll all eat together. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me." Following our Lord's example and in obedience to his command, we take this cup, waiting again to drink together. All sin must be punished, and it will be. All sin offends God greatly. Those whose sin has not been transferred onto Jesus on the cross still face hell for that sin. Because just as there are really only two cups, so there are two places, only two, where God punishes sin. The cross of Jesus is one of those places. Eternal hell is the other. And if just thinking about these things could bring Jesus to the point of death, how awful hell must be. Just for a moment now, I want to direct your thoughts to what Jesus says after receiving that bitter cup. Please turn with me just for a moment to John 19, verse 30. John 19, verse 30, on page 1056. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. This is no cry of defeat. "I am finished." This is a shout of triumph. "It is finished. All that I have come to do has been accomplished." Jesus has drained the very last drop of his Father's anger against your sin, believer. There is therefore now no condemnation for you if you are trusting in Jesus as your Savior. So do you fear the one who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell? It's right to. And do you love the one who has endured all the pains of hell, so that you need never go there. Because I couldn't drain that cup against us for all eternity. Yet Jesus could drain it on the cross. Will you not rejoice? Will you not rest in his infinite love, in his complete love, in his amazing love? Will you admit that, yes, your sins deserve God's wrath, but will you determine with God's help to live less and less under the power of sin and more under the power of Christ, who loved you and died for you? Will you not ask the risen Jesus to save those whom you love from sin and from hell? Will you not speak to your unsaved relatives and friends about the cup Jesus has drained for you, so that they too may be spared? Will you not love him and serve him with all you've got while there's still time? Let's stand as we come to God together in prayer. Our Father, we praise you for all that Jesus did on the cross. And in the quietness of these moments, we have been thinking about these things. We thank you that he has brought full salvation to all those you have chosen. And to do that, we cannot grasp the depths that Jesus had to go down into, so that we might be forgiven, so that we might be made free. But Lord, we thank you that Jesus drained the cup of your wrath to the very bottom. There's not a drop left for any believer to drink. And we thank you that because of what Jesus did, we have instead the cup of blessing, which we have been enjoying today. Lord, we pray that the seriousness of these things will affect us deeply, that we will hate our sin, our pride, our selfishness, our greed, whatever, with purer hatred, because Jesus suffered for these things on the cross. And we pray that we may be more determined to live for him and to bring him honor wherever you've placed us, at home, in our street, with our friends, at school or at work, so that others will be able to rejoice too, that the charges against them have been answered, that your anger against them is finished too, because they too have come to trust in this mighty Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.